I want to welcome you to session number 361, titled Leaving the Church but Remaining a Mormon, The Rise of Uncorrelated Mormonism. As just a reminder, please silence or turn off your cell phones. Remember that we do encourage an environment of thoughtful and respectful dialogue at all times. This session is being recorded. When we come to the question and comment period of this time together, please use the microphone up front so that your questions and comments can be recorded. And we are coming mighty close to the end of Sunstone, so if you have a book down at the bookstore that you really think you want, it's going to be time to do that. This session is 60 minutes long. And we will do our very best to come within the time limit so the next session can come in and set up on time. Call them what you will, Maverick Mormons, Uncorrelated Mormons, The Remnant, Saints in the Wilderness, Neo-Restorationists, or even LDS Anarchists. Most saints who find their spiritual nourishment outside the structure of the LDS Church have two common characteristics. One, a devotion to Christ and the principles of the Restoration. And two, a belief that contemporary church leaders no longer receive revelation and are therefore spiritually irrelevant to the church. As their ranks swell, how might these unfaithful affect the future of the church? It's my privilege to introduce Alan Rock Waterman. He's the proprietor of the blog Pure Mormonism and author of the best-selling book, What to Expect When You're Excommunicated, The Believing Mormon's Guide to the Coming Purge. Please welcome Rock Waterman.
I wanted to put in a plug for somebody else's book before I begin. David Connolly Nelson is here, and I should get close to the mic. Hang on. I was at his presentation yesterday, and I have not yet read this book, but Will Bagley, who is probably one of my favorite LDS historians, held it up and said, "This book is the best and most important book on LDS history in the last decade." And he said, "It'll take the next author some real gumption in order to knock this book out of its place." So this is Moroni and the Swastika, and boy, I just want to recommend you read it. There are copies out on Benchmark Books. Oh, already sold out. Well, then send for them. There are still 3 copies of my book out there. I wonder what. Yeah, there was, I think there were 3 when I arrived here on Thursday, and same 3 were there this afternoon. So come on, people. I was born in 1951, and that very same year, 2 separate things happened that had a great impact on my life. The first was, that was the year that President David O. McKay took office in the church, and he remained in office until I graduated from high school. So my entire formative years, I grew up under the aegis of a church that was a wonderful place to grow up. David O. McKay had one overriding, I don't want to call it doctrine, one overriding thing, and that was free agency. He was once asked at a dinner by a non-member if free agency is important to the church. And he said, next to life itself. And he showed that through his life. In fact, sometimes there are some things we can criticize President McKay about, because sometimes he was a little more easygoing than maybe he should have. He allowed Henry Moyle to run the church into the ground by building chapels everywhere where there were no members. Moyle was the second counselor of the first presidency. And Moyle's idea was, let's build the chapels, and if we build it, they will come. And we'll get our missionaries to convert the people, fill those chapels, and we can replenish the tithing funds that way. Well, it nearly drove the church to bankruptcy. But President McKay, bless his heart, he allowed people to make their own choices, even if those choices were wrong choices. And I've always appreciated that. I've made a lot of wrong choices in my life, but in the end, I've learned from them, and that, isn't that why we're here? The other thing that happened the year of my birth was they started filming on the best TV show of my childhood, The Adventures of Superman. And that was more impactful to my young life than David O. McKay. I didn't begin to get an appreciation of David O. McKay until I was in my teens. And I don't think I heard of David O. McKay until I was about 6 years old. In primary teacher was talking about the presence of the church, and she asked, does anybody know who the president is today? I know that one, Eisenhower. She said, no, the president is David O. McKay. Well, I knew she was wrong about that, because my parents had the news on all the time. The president's name was Eisenhower, and that's probably the first time I ever questioned a church leader in my life. But when I was 4 years old, we got our first television, which was still a pretty rare occasion in those days. And, of course, they were black and white. Not everybody had a television, but that's when I was introduced to The Adventures of Superman. And as Christmas was approaching, I came across the Sears Roebuck catalog. And there I'm paging through like every kid does, looking for the toys he wants to ask Santa Claus for. And there was a picture of a kid my age standing wearing a Superman suit. Wow. The word costume was not in my vocabulary in those days, so to me it was a Superman suit, and if I had one of those, I knew I could fly, because why wouldn't I think that? That's he dressed like differently from other people. That suit is what gave him the power to fly. So, of course, Christmas season, I'm talking about the Superman suit. We went to Sears, I met Santa Claus, I told him I want a Superman suit. So a year before Christmas, I turned 5 years old, and I got that Superman suit. Want to see it? There's the shirt. It's a little faded. Costumes were made a little bit better in those days than the Ben Cooper costumes of today. Here's some buttons down the back so Superman's mommy could button him into the shirt. And here are the pants. And the moment I saw these pants, I knew there was something wrong with this suit, because the boots were painted on. Fortunately, though, you know, boy, that's awfully creased. This thing has been folded for over 50 years. I'm probably not going to be able to wear it again. Anyway, I had some red boots, went with it perfectly, and then here is the cape. And this was what allowed Superman to fly in my little mind. But once again, I'm only 5 years old, but I can tell something's wrong. The Superman I knew didn't have a picture of him on his home cape. Well, I put the darn thing on, ran, took a flying leap, and just landed on my feet again. I wasn't flying. Couldn't figure out what that was. So I blamed the leggings, and I blamed the cape, and I tried a few more times, and I didn't fly, and I never put the thing on again. Now, there's a reason I brought this. I'll talk to you about it later. What I'm here to talk about, of course, is the great awakening that is occurring in the church. This awakening, there's a great spiritual awakening happening all over the country. People are having, they're gaining spirituality without the need for religion. And this is happening in this church like you wouldn't believe. There are untold thousands, in the tens of thousands, who continue to believe in the basic fundamentals of Mormonism, but are unhappy with the status quo of the church. But this movement is huge, and it's growing, and it doesn't have a name. It's growing so fast, I can't even keep up with it. I used to be able to. There might be three or four blogs and Facebook groups, and now there are Facebook groups, there's conversations on Facebook, there's blogs. If you look at my blog role, Pure Mormonism, on the side there's I've got a blog role of when I come across a blog that's sort of, you know, our way of thinking, I'll add it to it. And there's still more coming in. There's just too much to keep up with. There's no name for this movement because it's really not a movement. In actuality, it's I don't know what to call it, a phenomenon. John DeLynn suggested we call ourselves neo-fundamentalists, but that name fundamentalist is kind of tainted. So I don't think that is the way we should go. I've kind of settled on Mormons. What's the name of my piece here? Uncorrelated Mormons. And I cribbed that from Damon Smith, who will be following here with the Denver and others. I think that's probably the best way to refer to ourselves. But what we really are is Mormons, because we, like every Latter-day Saint, most of us have a testimony of Christ. We believe in the restoration, in the Book of Mormon, in the divine calling of Joseph Smith. What separates us from our fellow saints is we seem to have recognized that the church that was founded through Joseph Smith is not the same as the church today. And that's given a lot of people pause, and it's one reason why the movement, and I still hesitate to call it a movement, is growing. There, I have it on good authority that last year 70,000 people resigned from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I can't give you my source. In fact, my mere mentioning it might get this person in trouble. But for those who have been trying to resign, there's been a lot of concern how long it's taken to get their papers processed. Well, that's one reason. But I want to make it clear that you don't have to resign from the church to be a part of Uncorrelated Mormonism. Most of the people in this that have are saying things this way are still attending church. There's no reason to leave the community. Some people have felt it necessary. Some people are feeling persecuted. I think there's no reason to leave the community. The church is the community. The church isn't the hierarchy in Salt Lake City. So, you know, in my opinion, there's really no need to resign unless they kick you out. There's always that. One of the things there's several things that concern people. The church seems to have abandoned the principles of Joseph Smith. They've completely abandoned Zion, or the plan to look towards Zion. There was a presentation yesterday. Exact title escapes me. It's something to the effect of, are Mormons still energized by the idea of Zion? Well, the Mormon church doesn't seem to be, but I know a lot of Mormons who are, a lot of people who still are. We're looking, we're seeking for Zion, and we're wondering why the church has abandoned that. Well, I know you can't have a Zion society. You can't have Zion with a hierarchy. Zion, that's antithetical to a Zion community. So there's a great interest within those who are seeking Zion to do their part. And we're learning that we can have Zion in our own little communities. We can have Zion over the internet. We can do what we can do. City Creek Investments, the Things like that indicate that the church, the corporate church, is no longer interested in the millennial reign of Christ or the imminent reign of Christ. They seem to have abandoned that idea. That was what drew people to the church in the 1830s and 40s, the imminent return of Christ. And, you know, it may take some time, but it can still happen any time. You know, we can't rush God's timetable. But at this presentation on Zion, Boyd Peterson had checked the there's a site called corpus.com, and you can look for search words and see how they graph. So he searched all the general conference talks, and in the early years of this church, that was all they talked about, was creating Zion, getting back to Zion. And about 1900, it just drops off to nothing. There's no more interest in Zion from the leaders of the church. So that should be a concern of any believing Latter-day Saint, because that's what the church was created to do. So these people who, there are pockets of, I don't know if we should call them resistance, but there are pockets of fellowships all over the country now. And particularly in Idaho, there are a lot of fellowships that basically they're Latter-day Saints, members of the church, who get together with like mind, and they talk about what can we do to be more of a Zion society. And they share resources, they look for needs, they are actually, in some cases, they've stopped paying tithing to the church and looking to pay tithing directly to those who they feel deserve it. Well, this has caught the attention of the corporate church, and as most of us have heard of the Boise Rescue, Dallin Oaks and Richard Turley went out there to try to put a stop to it. And those of us who know something about what's going on, we just found that amusing, because they went out there to warn against following false prophets. And we want to say, what prophets? There are no leaders in this movement. There's only cooperation. We have the scriptures. We have the revelations. We don't need leaders who don't lead. And so I should hasten to say that these people that I'm talking about are not the only ones. There's a lot of people from all over the Mormon spectrum who are dissatisfied with the status quo and have decided, I'm going to worship Christ, and I don't need to pay allegiance to the leaders. So I'm going to go back a little bit and give some brief history. You know, I should probably get my phone and put it up here so I can watch the time. Oh, time's up. After the death of Joseph and Hiram, there was a vacuum in leadership of the church. And to make the story short, Brigham and, I should back up. There were about an estimated 26,000 members of the church at the time that Joseph was killed. Some of them were still in England, but most of them were in Nauvoo, but a whole lot of them were scattered throughout the Midwestern states. So when the decision was made to go to the Rockies, and that decision was made because of the persecution, the neighboring Missourians had threatened, go or else. And so we said, okay, give us some time to get together and we'll go. So about half the contingent, about 10,000, went to the Rockies with Brigham Young. And everybody else stayed home. Now, the way, didn't necessarily stay home, but the way I was taught in church was there were a few stragglers left behind, like Emma and some other apostates, and they didn't follow the rest of us, and so they don't count, they don't matter, and later on they started their own church they called the Reorganized Church. But what I wasn't told was that over these more than 10,000, some of them moved away from Nauvoo, but they stayed in the States. Well, many of them thought, why would we need to go to the Rockies? We're planning on coming back here in a few years and building Zion, so why would we leave? Why would we go that far? In fact, the Strangites were saying, look, come to Wisconsin. It's only 100 miles away. It's not, you know, there's no reason to go out in the desert. Just 100 miles away, and when things calm down, we can come back. There were saints in Illinois, Iowa, Missouri, Texas, and many of them weren't associated with, well, you know, we know that some were associated with James Strang, some others went with Lyman White to Texas, and some went to Pennsylvania under Sidney Rigdon. But on the whole, so they just moved and they remained believing Mormons, practicing their faith. If they had neighbors around who were also LDS, they would get together and have the sacrament together. And if they were all alone, they would have the sacrament in their homes. But they were devout Mormons. And when missionaries would come from Utah on their way to England, many of them would stay at these homes. And everybody felt like they all belonged to the same church. There was no animosity. There was no factions at that time. And why should there be? At the time that Brigham was elected to move the saints west, nobody thought he was... Nobody, not even the ones who went with him, considered him the successor to Joseph Smith. Not even him. He told the saints, we're now without a prophet. We have to live by faith. He also said that he sees himself as the placeholder for Joseph Smith III. And when Joseph Smith III comes of age, at the time of his father's death, he was only 11 years old. So when he comes of age, he says, we will welcome him into his place. Nobody called Brigham the prophet. Nobody even called him the leader of the church because he was not elected to be president of the church. What he campaigned for, there was that succession crisis, and what happened was Sidney Rigdon gave a fiery oration, and everybody was convinced that's the way to go. Because for one thing, Sidney Rigdon was the only remaining member of the first presidency. He was the logical choice, but there was one problem, and that he wasn't well, and he was a little addlepated in the brain, because that night that Joseph Smith had been tarred and feathered, so had Sidney, and Sidney had been dragged behind a horse on the cold, hard ground, and his head was injured. So even I wouldn't advocate for Sidney Rigdon to assume leadership of the church. But I wouldn't advocate for Brigham Young to assume leadership either, and nobody else did. So the next day, Brigham Young, actually the smart thing Brigham did was, after everybody was on Rigdon's side, he said, let's adjourn until tomorrow, and we'll talk again tomorrow. That gave everybody a chance to cool off. And so what he proposed was that the church should be led by the 12 apostles as a group, as a body. Not one person should, like Sidney, we don't need... And he said, with Joseph and Hiram gone, the... First presidency is effectively dissolved, so let's put the leadership into the hands of the 12. And everybody, well, many thought that was a good idea, especially since they were going to go west. We'll follow them, and it made sense. Well, 3 years later, the saints are still in winter quarters, and by this time, Brigham thought, you know what, maybe we could use a first presidency, and since I'm the senior apostle, I'll be the president of the church. And he asked for a sustaining vote from the people, and sure, why not? You know, you're the guy. He had charisma, he had leadership capabilities, but the thing to remember is God never ordained Brigham to be the president, and he certainly never ordained him to be prophet, seer, and revelator. Brigham Young was elected president of the church. He was never even elected a prophet. He told the, at one point he said, you know, some of the brethren say I'm a prophet. Well, you never heard me say that. He said, I say I'm a good hand for keeping the wolves out of the flock. So whenever the word prophet was uttered by the lips of the saints, they were always referring to Joseph Smith. After Brigham died, the 12 got together and said, let's not do that again. Because Brigham had ruled with such a firm hand that they didn't want that to happen again. So they decided, let's go back to governing the church as a body, which they did for 3 years. And eventually, John Taylor took the reins, and he became president of the church. Now, still, we have no revelation saying that this is how it goes, that the next person in line in seniority becomes the prophet, becomes the president. In fact, when it was George Q. Cannon's turn, nobody in the 12 wanted him to be president. And I don't know why. They just didn't want George Cannon president. But by this time, they felt, you know, we've started this this tradition. I guess that's what we got to keep up. So that's why we have presidents of the church today. We have presidents because it's the tradition. And, of course, I was taught in my day that the Lord figured it out this way, that he put these men in their place years ahead of time so that he could, so that when it's Thomas S. Monson's turn, he was put in place years before by the Lord. The interesting thing on this, these saints, they were called the Prairie, the Church on the Prairie, sometimes the Prairie Saints. Joseph Smith III, around 1889, there was a court case that was held to decide, I won't go into it, but basically it was to decide who owned the temple lot. Was it the Utah Mormons or was it the RLDS? And so that resulted in a big case. It's called the Temple Lot case. And there were witnesses, the president of the church, I think it was Lorenzo Snow and somebody else. They came from Utah and they brought a couple of wives to testify, yes, we're the successors of Joseph because we were married to him. And the RLDS people were saying, so what was trying to determine there was which one of these religions was most closely identified with the religion as it was under Joseph Smith. And you'll never guess, we lost. In fact, the judge in the case, Phillips, he said in his decision, it's apparent that Brigham Young was a bold and bald usurper. But that's not, I don't want to talk about the case. What I want to say is I'm reading this case, and Joseph Smith III, he's elderly by this time, and he's being asked the question, well, where was, I think the Brighamite side was asking the question, where was the RLDS church? Where were the, you know, they were trying to say the church was consistent all this time in Utah. Where were they before the time that the RLDS organized? And that didn't happen right away. The reorganized church didn't come together until several years after the others went to Utah. Well, Joseph III said the church was promiscuous. And I thought, there's an interesting word that I haven't seen used in that regard. Because, naturally, most of us today, we see the word promiscuous, and it means slutty. So I looked it up, and it turns out the promiscuous has been around for forever. And essentially, it means indiscriminate, without a particular leader, without having to follow any particular man or body. And it occurs to me that's what we should call ourselves, the promiscuous Mormons. Maybe not. One of the things that alarmed the saints, the Prairie Saints, was there was a Catholic order that was interested in buying the Nauvoo Temple, turn it into, I don't recall, a convent or monastery or something, but an American order of Catholics. And so Brigham Young was in negotiations to sell it to them, and it almost went through until the Prairie Saints said, whoa, 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 that's not his to sell. We're here. We're members of the church. We all contribute to that temple. That temple belongs to the church. And by the church, they meant the definition that Jesus gave in D&C 1067. All who repent and come unto me, the same is my church. Brigham's out there trying to say, we're the church. And these people who are scattered are saying, you're not the only game in town. We're the church, too. You know, we're all part of one big church. So the Catholics backed out of that deal because they realized they might be throwing away their money and not getting anything for it. Well, let's see. I wrote down some notes on some cards. So, Today, there's a growing number of saints who are learning the hierarchy has no legitimate authority. They claim it. The reason Denver Snuffer was excommunicated from the church was because he wrote a book, which sounds incredible. Until you realize, he was told he could stay a member if he pulled all the copies off and stopped distribution, and he wouldn't do that. Well, what was in that book that made the hierarchy so upset? Well, what that book is the history of the leadership of the church, and it proves by the leader's own words that they didn't know what the keys were. They didn't know who had them, and they didn't know what they did. It was only only after revising the history in the 1900s or in 1880s that they began to say, oh, you know, Wilford Woodruff, bless his heart, I love the guy, but he does embellish. And one of the things he came back and said was, you know, before Joseph died, we had this meeting with him, and that's where he conferred the keys on the 12, and that's why now we have the keys. And then later he told this story, and he embellished it a little more. He said, and his face was glowing like amber, and then he told it again and embellished it every time. But this was kind of backdating history to make the claim that this is why we have the authority. Yeah, Joseph knew he was dying, and he gave it to us then. That's the ticket. Thing is, nobody else, none of the other leaders mentioned this in their journals, and they were all writing records of it. They went to the meeting. It was just a routine meeting. Joseph didn't confer the keys of prophet, seer, and revelator on any of the apostles. He didn't confer it as a body, but that's the revisionist history we live with today. And if we can't find a date when Brigham Young was ordained a prophet, seer, and revelator, then we have a problem. Because if he was not ordained prophet, seer, and revelator, then the line that's come through him, that traces themselves back to him and through Joseph, they don't have a leg to stand on. And this is what a lot of people are seeing now. The internet has made it easier for members to bypass the preferred narrative that we have been fed. And that preferred narrative was designed through the correlation movement to give us just the information that the hierarchy wanted us to have. So they have a problem now because the saints are waking up and saying, you know what? I can be a Mormon. I can worship Jesus. I can follow Christ without having any allegiance to you guys who are telling us to follow you. It makes no sense. Ron Madsen was at this Zion, gosh, I wish I remember the name of it. Well, it's in your manuals, in your programs. And he said, look, the corporate church is a dead end. It's ineffective. Forget about it. Let's move on. And I agree with him. But I say it's worse than ineffective. It's driving people out of the church. Now, that may not be such a bad thing, but what it's doing, the harm that the corporate church is doing, is it's driving people out of the religion. And that bothers me because I think we have a marvelous religion in its pure form. But we have to peel back all those layers of authority and calls for obedience and all the false teachings in order to get to the pure Mormonism that is very basic, and you can't find a flaw in it. I can't find anything in the teachings of Joseph Smith that would cause me concern. Ron says, you know, it's almost like the leaders of the church got together one day and they said, look, the Book of Mormon's under attack. Let's at least make it prophetically true. Let's rob the poor for our fine sanctuaries. Let's rob the widows. And let's tell them that they need to pay us their tithes before they pay for their own electricity so that our vacation homes in southern Utah can keep the lights on. It's almost like they're fulfilling prophecy on purpose. They're buying up. It's like they're saying, let's build stupidly inexpensive mall that nobody, no average Mormon can afford to shop at. And let's put it right next to the temple to show how marvelous and clean and delightful our city is. And even though the rank and file Mormons may not be able to afford to shop there, we can. I mean, if you look at the kinds of shops in that mall, that's the kind of shops that these guys who have are paid quite a hefty salary, and yeah, they're paid a salary. They like to call it sometimes a modest stipend or an allowance. It's a huge salary. They get perks like chauffeured automobiles. They have homes and they have vacation homes, all paid for by tithing funds. If you've read that mission president's handbook that was meant to remain secret, and you see what they are allowed to purchase out of tithing funds. And yes, it's tithing funds. These aren't not funds derived from tithings. The mission. Well, then you begin to get a glimpse of how our general authorities are living. It's almost like they decided to answer the question that Mormon asked: why do you pollute the Holy Church of God? Because we can. We have the keys. I get a little upset when we talk about because for most of my life, I paid what I thought was a full tithe, which was 10% of my gross, even before taxes. And I thought it was going to benefit the needy. And I've learned that it's going to benefit the greedy. So, keys. No one who had the keys. Well, I'm going to put it this way. If you read the writings of Joseph Smith, you realize the keys. See, what these guys have done is they've so corrupted the religion that they've distorted the meaning of words. When you read what everything Joseph Smith says about the keys, you learn that the keys are items of information, items of knowledge that serve to unlock things that are hidden. It has nothing to do with, it's not some magic invisible beings that we can hand off to some other elite, and then they can take control. They can control the members of the church. They're not invisible magic beings. They are items of knowledge. When John the Baptist put his hands on Joseph and Oliver, he said unto you, my vocabulary is just really failing me today. But anyway, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which contains the keys, items of knowledge. So, we got to get away from this idea that these men have authority because they hold special magic invisible keys that we can only dream of. For one thing, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? If they're going to say that the First Presidency and the Quorum of 12 are prophets, seers, and revelators, and that they have the keys of prophet, seer, and revelator, then they would have the keys of a seer. And a seer is a translator. Why have they never translated anything? Why can't we find one prophecy? And where are those revelations? That's all they talk about. The prophet, seer, and revelator. Where are the revelations? Well, this church was overflowing with revelations through Joseph Smith, and they all had one thing in common. They were spoken in the voice of the Lord. They were not. Joseph didn't stand up in conference and summarize, and he didn't stand up in conference and hint that the Lord spoke to him. And here's what he wants me to tell you. He recited. He published the words of Jesus Christ, and they're everywhere in the Doctrine and Covenants. Why can't we find one? Not even one. The leaders have discarded the rules of the church. Everywhere. D&C 20, 106, 26, 107, 42, 46. They're not even governing the church the way the scriptures tell them to. I saw this firsthand in my communication hearing. The scripture in D&C 2080 says, anyone transgressing or overcome in a fault will be dealt with according to the scriptures. Now, I was accused of crazy accusation. I was accused of teaching people not to go to the temple. Well, it wasn't true. I'll give $10 to anybody who can find that in any of my blogs. But that was the accusation. By the way, I never heard of the accusation until I got there. All I knew was I was being accused of conduct on becoming a member of the church. But let's say I had taught people not to go to the temple. Is that a transgression? Under DNC 2080, anyone transgressing the law, well, there's no law that says you can't teach people not to go to the temple. But that second part, caught in a transgression, or taught in, or overcome by a fault, that might apply to somebody. Being overcome by a fault would apply to somebody who says, let's say, accepts a calling to be a Sunday school teacher, and then he never shows up. Well, according to the scriptures, you take him aside and you ask him what the problem is, and maybe you release him from the calling. In the case of teaching somebody not to go to the temple, if a bishop or a state president taught his congregation not to go to the temple, then he would be caught in a overcome by a fault. He would not be transgressing any law, because there's no law that says you can't do that, but he'd be overcoming a fault because it's his job to assist people to get to the temple. So what would be his punishment? Excommunication? No. He'd be taken aside and said, what's going on? Well, I don't think people should go to the temple. Well, maybe you shouldn't be a bishop. Okay. That's it. That's the punishment. But to take a blogger and say, well, you're teaching people not to go to the temple, and then lying about it, it's kind of a hot button issue with me. It kind of upsets me. How much? I got 5 left? Or?
Because we have Q&A.
Oh, Q&A. Dang. You guys don't have any questions. Okay. Following me, David Reed is one of the attorneys who's going to come and be with Damon in Denver, and he's going to talk about how the church was converted to a corporation. So that should be very interesting. They changed the name of the church. The church's legal name is not the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Most of you already know that's just now a trademark held by the hierarchy. The name of the church is the Corporation of the President of the Church of Jesus Christ. Robert Rees once said that there's two qualifiers in the name of the church. There's the Church of Jesus Christ and of Latter-day Saints. So it's the Church of Jesus Christ and it's the Church of the Latter-day Saints. We have a group in Salt Lake City who are running beside us. It's our church. They're running beside and trying to own and control a church that doesn't belong to them any more than the temple belonged to Brigham Young when he tried to sell it to the Catholics. It is not their church. It's our church and it's Jesus's church. Oh, okay. Thank you. So I got a little heated. The thing I want to say about uncorrelated Mormons is nobody's trying to start a new church. There's no organization. It's just individual Mormons trying to worship Christ to the best of their ability. And some of the wonderful things that they're doing is they are creating Zion. In these fellowships, they get together and they just pool their money and say, who can use it? Where's the need? And they give to the need. There's a website now called protozion.com, which is marvelous. I don't even know who's doing this. But if somebody has a need or knows someone with a need, they'll post it on ProtoZion, and others can come in and pledge the money or just send it directly to the person. If somebody maybe needs help moving, there we are. We're right there. So everybody is helping. It's a true Zion society. All right. I'm going to wind it up now. Well, I really need another 5 minutes, though. Okay. Primary purpose of any Christian church is to bring people to Christ. If any church begins to draw the focus upon the church itself, I think we have a problem. I don't think we're looking at a Church of Jesus Christ anymore. We're looking at a corporation that is trying to protect its image. If you try to follow Christ you will probably be called in if you're very vocal about it. This country is just swimming with people who are being called in by the bishop and asked, do you take the sacrament outside of sacrament meeting, or have you been rebaptized? And that's a crazy thing. Think about that for a moment. Here's a bishop being concerned that a person might want to be baptized again. There's nothing wrong with that. A baptism, most of us were baptized at age 8. We didn't really have the opportunity to repent. And some of these people who are being baptized again find it a glorious experience. And they're renewed by it. And besides, I think the problem is the church looks at baptism as the same as joining the church. So if you're baptized again, you must be joining another church, but that's not it at all. Baptism has nothing to do with joining the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Baptism is a key ordinance that's necessary for the future entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And there will be people in the kingdom of heaven who aren't even Mormons, but they will have been baptized. You don't have to be LDS to be part of the kingdom of heaven, but that's the problem today. The church uses the terms kingdom of heaven and the church interchangeably. So people who want to follow Christ, do you know what the gospel is? One of the things the church has done, all of us growing up, we throw that word around as if it means every teaching of the church. Somebody gave a presentation the other day, and on the screen behind her, she had a list of something like 400 commandments that Mormons are supposed to obey. If you want to follow Christ, here's his gospel. He says it's in 3 Nephi 27. And he says, and the gospel is, Christ was crucified, he rose again, and through him we can find eternal life. It's very much like the Jesus people in high school used to say, and I used to say, oh, no. That's in our Book of Mormon. That's the gospel of Christ. You notice there's nothing in there about following a prophet or following the leaders or finding safety in the leaders. You want to know what the doctrine of Christ is? That's in 3 Nephi 11. The doctrine of Christ is repent, be baptized, and receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's the doctrine. So now we know what the gospel is. Now we know what the gospel is. The gospel, now we have the doctrine. How about the commandment? Love one another. It occurs to me that every commandment that Jesus gives has to do with love, service, compassion, kindness to others. He doesn't order us to do anything but look after each other. That is the passage through the gate, that baptism of water and of fire, and at no amount of home teaching, church attendance, temple attendance, tithing, keeping the Sabbath, none of those markers will matter unless you predicate them on passage through that gate. Most of us wonder what we have to repent of. I know I did, because growing up in this church, it seemed like everything I had to repent of had to do with something about what I was doing with my genitals. Now I realize what I have to repent of, the big thing I have to repent of, is a lifetime in the church ignoring those who could have used a little kindness. I would pass up the beggar. Matthew 5:42 says, ask, or give to him who asks of you. There's a commandment. Give to whoever asks of you. If there's a guy holding a cardboard sign on the side of the highway, and I can't reach him, I could say, well, he's not even asking me. Yes, he is. He's asking you. If not you, who? Sorry, I get real sappy and gooey about this because I'm ashamed of myself. For most of my life, I clutched my money because I've never been very well off. There's always been concerns. If I give a quarter to this guy, what'll we have? Maybe we need that. Now, I never give less than a person could get a meal for at Jack in the Box or something. I have a lot of repenting to do. But I've also been forgiven, and that's the marvelous thing. But I get to keep repenting because I forgot the great commandment of love. it was easy to look at somebody, a beggar, and a couple of thoughts might go through my mind. Well, somebody else will help him. Or he shouldn't have made those bad life choices he made. I started helping to feed the homeless at a church downtown Sacramento. Got to know a lot of these people. They weren't always stray dogs. One of them had got into a conversation with a man who had been a research scientist. Now he's on the street. Things happen. They're not dirt. These people are our brothers and sisters. And if you pass up the person who's asking for your assistance, you don't want to have to answer to Christ on the judgment day why you did that. This is why we're here. What else are we here for but to learn? What are we here to learn? We're here to learn to love. Okay, I'm going to wrap it up telling you why, what this means. What this reminds me of, the Superman suit, reminds me that I have been just as naive and stupid as an adult as I was when I was 5 years old. I thought the outward appearances, by putting on this suit, that would give me power. For most of my life in the church, I thought that the outward appearances would give me the power that was promised of God, that I would have power in the priesthood, I would be able to heal, I would be able to do marvelous things because I was obedient to the outward appearances. It's crazy. I thought the most important thing I could do was attend church every week. Why? Because like any good Pharisee, I want to make sure the bishop saw that I was there. May we all learn to love. That's like the song by Jewel says, only kindness matters. Only kindness. I know a man who was in the hospital and died for a sufficiently long time. And when he came back, what he told me is, there's only love in heaven. Only love. We may not be able to exactly duplicate heaven, but we can do what we can on earth to make our little area a Zion. We can do it. We can build Zion. It's not going to come through the corporate church. That ship has sailed. They're on their own trajectory. We are members of the Church of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ says, if you repent and come unto me, you are my church. Welcome to the Church of Jesus Christ.
We do have a few minutes for questions. If you have questions, please come to the microphone in the center aisle.
I guess I should get my phone.
Oh, right.
Thank you. Sure. Hi, Rock. One point that you make in your book is that the threat of excommunication is losing its stigma. And, of course, that book was written before you yourself had been through that process. How, if at all, has your view changed now that you have been through that? And do you still feel the same?
Is this working?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay. It wasn't a frightening experience at all, and I recommend it because what it'll do is it'll wake you up. I was naive. In the first place, I was writing about, I talked about how, these disciplinary councils can last all day if they need to. Well, they don't allow that anymore. They tell you, they wanted to get mine wrapped up in an hour and a half, and they don't go by the rules. And so I think the biggest thing that happened to me was I was just appalled. I mean, the dishonesty in every facet of that hearing just hurt. I didn't realize that men... I didn't know these men, but I've known men like them. I've known high council members, and I was raised to believe that the church is true. And and that these men are doing the best they can. They lied. They prevaricated. They fudged. They covered up. They did it all. Why? I don't know. To silence somebody? There's only one reason. If he's not a Mormon, then you don't have to listen to him. But that didn't work. My blog readership went from 65,000 people a month to 170,000 people, so somebody was paying attention.
Go ahead. This is a question not about the church, but about true Christianity, since you brought it up. I have a very sympathetic feelings about feeding the homeless and giving them money, especially when Christ told us that we aren't supposed to judge, but just to give. However, on the flip side, I also have significant feelings about not enabling addiction, especially because I have lots of family history in that has, and I don't want to harm people by helping them along in addiction. Since you brought the topic up of feeding the homeless, I'd actually love to hear if you have any thoughts on that.
Our job is to give and not worry about what they're going to do with the money. And to preface that, I should say, rarely is it's easy to say, oh, they're just going to throw it away on drugs or alcohol. These people are hungry. These people need to pay their rent. My daughter, the one I lovingly refer to as my formerly drug-addled daughter, Amy, I know her well enough to know that most people with addictions are trying to get off them. But Joseph Smith said, better to give to 10 frauds than to skip over and not and miss the one person in need. So our job is to just give it. Now, if you know somebody, like your relative, is clearly addicted and you think she's going to throw the money, well, that's use your own judgment. But the stranger who asks, we have an obligation. And I know from personal experience with these people in the churches, what we do in this church, and this is going all around Sacramento, churches are taking different nights, and they will feed and house the homeless, put them in sleeping bags on whatever they call their cultural hall, and the next morning they get breakfast. Most of these people are not addicts. They're just in need. Once you hit the streets, it's almost impossible to come back up, to climb back up. My own daughter is having these problems now. She was she and her two boys were in the Air Force Base housing, but it was temporary, and that ran out. And so their next step is to go to homeless shelter, she and her two boys. Somebody last night sent me a PayPal message and said, we've been concerned about your daughter, Amy. And he sent me $200, and that's enough to allow her to double up with someone else by sharing utilities and rent, and that'll buy her some more time. And so we're extremely grateful for that. But we got to do what we can. And let's not look for reasons not to. I feel like a judge or something up here.
Hi, Alan. I got two questions, and I'll make it brief. Number one, what is your experience as far as experiencing the Spirit after being excommunicated? And number two, how do you feel about your covenants as far as being able to, because you were married in the temple. Are they still in force with you now?
Sure. I was excommunicated once before for sexual transgression before I met my wife. And I don't know why I brought that up, but now you know. But, nothing. First off, first part of your question, nothing changed spiritually. I'm more spiritual. Actually, since I stopped attending regularly, I'm more spiritual. We stopped attending about 8 years ago when Connie got sick, and she couldn't attend, and after a while, when she stabilized, I would pop into sacrament meeting a couple of times a month, but I couldn't stay, so I never got to know anybody. But I noticed the Spirit in the church meetings wasn't there, and I realized it really never was in most of my other wards. It's just we sing these very slow songs, people offer a prayer, we all go home in safety, the same things, and there's the Lord isn't in our churches. I'm much... I have many more spiritual experiences at home on Sunday, and especially as we take the sacrament than I did in church. So I rambled, but the answer to your question, no, I'm better outside the church. I'm still appealing the excommunication because that's what the Lord wants me to do, and I think the reason he wants me to do that is these men have piled condemnation on their heads by casting out a believer. And I want to give them an opportunity to repent. And I think we owe everybody a chance to give it some more thought and maybe come back in. I missed the second part of the question. Was it what? Oh, the covenants. Yeah, nothing changes. You know, I used to. Oh, that's what I was going to say. I was a return missionary when I was excommunicated, and I thought, I'm being cast into outer darkness. And, I believed all the stuff that I'm going to hell. But the funny thing is that I didn't feel a loss of the Spirit like I was told I would. And here's something interesting. I didn't notice this until many years later. I left that court of excommunication. I'm 28 years old. And I know I can't date anymore. What woman can I subject myself to? So I'm just going to have to learn to not be social until I get back in the church. Take about a year. Well, 2 days later, I met my wife, who was incredible. And the thing about Connie is she always had this mantra. She would say when she was dating somebody, "Can you take me to the temple?" And she meets me. She knows I can't take her to the temple. And yet she said, "I saw eternity in your eyes." We kept our hands to ourselves all the way up to the wedding night. And it wasn't easy, I'll tell you that, because she had quite a set of headlights. But I wanted to. I wanted my wedding night to be, and this is the first time I think that I got away from, I have to be chaste because it's the right thing to do because I'm taught, but it's because I wanted to be chaste. I wanted to be chaste until my wedding night, and here's the amazing thing. None of my former experience meant anything to Connie. The Lord's forgiveness is a marvelous thing. We can make mistakes, and I was taught in the church, I'm not going to be wanted, especially girls are taught that. Nobody's going to want you. Yes, I'm sure many of you here have had some experiences, and somebody ended up wanting you, right? Okay, that's all I have to say.
I'm somebody so good. Sorry. We are out of time. Oh, thank I'm you sorry. For coming to this session. Please meet with Rock up front if you have additional questions. Let's give him a round of applause.